This town comes alive when all the students come in here, and this church kind of comes alive too. We are so excited to have you here. 4 years ago, when Lisa and I moved here, the one thing we noticed pretty quickly is how committed to the students this congregation is. You will be loved and you will be fed a lot. In fact, you're going to be fed today. So yeah, get involved with the Yellow House. Zach just gave a great testimonial for all the great things that are happening at the Yellow House. Very excited about the school year and all of you who are helping out with that. And I tell you what, the lasting impact, let me just try this real quick. If you are a person who came up through the Yellow House and you're still a member of this congregation, would you stand up? Let's just see who you are. There's one up there, right? Look at that. Okay, very good. So the Yellow House has had a great impact on folks. Okay, a week from tomorrow, we start this. We're going to be studying about the kingdom of God this fall. And so you'll start your personal devotions, as I've explained before. You'll read daily, and then you'll meet on Sunday, and we'll discuss this. I'll preach about this, and you'll meet in home groups on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon to discuss it further. So hopefully it should really be shaping for you in your life. And we have a retreat coming up in October. I really want to encourage you on this retreat. Joey Cope from Abilene Christian University, who's involved in their dispute and conflict resolution group over there, he's going to come and talk to us about being peacemakers in our own community. We have had a great time with that. There's activities for kids, $50 per person, $25 for kids. And if you're one of those with 10 or 20 kids, it caps at 200. So you're in good shape. We got stuff going on for the kids. We're going to treat your kids in so many different ways. They are bound to like one of them. So sign up for the retreat. You can sign up online. It's going to be a lot of fun. All right. It is our custom that if you are interested in knowing more about Jesus, or if you want prayers of our elders, prayers of the church, two of our elders and their wives will be in the conference room, which is out the back door and down to the left. And you can meet with them at the end of the sermon, and they will pray with you and try to meet whatever need that you have. This morning we're going to talk about servant leaders, and before we do that, I want to begin by asking God to guide us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the students, we are thankful for the Yellow House ministry, and for the opportunity that the rest of us have to serve in that ministry at the Yellow House. We're thankful for the leaders in your different ministries and the time and the commitment they have towards that. And we'll just give you honor and glory for the way your Spirit works in their lives. And as we reflect this morning, Father, on being servant leaders and having servant leaders, ask the blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your word. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. Well, in the Roman Empire, it was pretty easy to identify who was a leader, because he would have one of these. Now, he may not actually carry one of these himself, but he was behind the guy carrying one of these. And so you could tell the people that were in charge, and they wielded by power. So, for instance, if a preacher was operating that way, he might say something like, "Shaquanda, where are you, Shaquanda? Quit falling asleep in the sermon, Shaquanda. I just started. You're going to be in trouble if you knock that off." But you would exercise with power. But Jesus said that's not the way things work in the kingdom of God. The way things work in the kingdom of God, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." They've got a sword. They've got power. They lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. And so the image that Jesus used to talk about this was the image of the basin and the towel. As he sat down with his disciples and he washed their feet and dried their feet. And then he said to them, "You do this as well. As I have served, I want you to serve." And so disciples, being a disciple of Jesus in the kingdom of God, means that you are inherently a servant. Now that's easy to see how that works on a one-on-one scale. This one person serves this one person. But what do you do when you have a group of people and they are going to serve another group, and maybe a very large group of people? How are you going to organize that? Who is going to lead that? Well, it happened like this. There was this ragtag group of people following Jesus around, and they bought into the message he was preaching. Or at least they sort of bought into it. They followed him around, even though they couldn't quite figure out everything he was talking about, but they kept following him around, and Jesus would rebuke them for being so slow, for not catching on, because they couldn't quite see what this was all about. They had their ideas about how things they were going to operate, and Jesus wasn't fitting it. But despite all their confusion, they wouldn't leave because, as Peter said, where will we go? You are the one with the words of eternal life. They often thought of what Jesus was setting up in his kingdom was power. And so Peter, you know, would think of power, and the disciples would think of sitting on the right and the left. Which side? They would argue about who's going to sit on the right and the left. And you remember in the garden, it was Peter who had the sword. He's ready. He's ready to start this kingdom. And he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant, the soldier. And Jesus said, stop. Stop. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Finally, Jesus was crucified and he was resurrected. And now this ragtag group of people is going to carry on this mission that Jesus started. Actually, there was a few women involved in that as well. And now they're supposed to bring more people into this group. And so this is the way it happens. You read the book of Acts, it tells you the history of the early church. Acts chapter 1, there's 120 people now, all gathered together in this room. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives his famous sermon, and all these people respond, and 3,000 were baptized into Christ. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, Luke, who writes Acts, tells us that there were 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and the children, 5,000 men. So now you have 12 people, or if you want to expanded 120, serving over 5,000 people. And so what you see those apostles doing, those 12 apostles doing, is they're herding cats. You have this huge group of people that don't have any kind of organization. And here's an example of the problem that they run up against when you get to Acts chapter 6. It goes this way. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, for folks who don't like organized religion, I mean, I get it. They see the nice pulpit and the nice table and the silver things and all here and everything. You see all this organization and you say, oh, it's just ritualistic. It's over-organized. I don't want any part of that. Let me tell you the opposite of that. The opposite of organized religion is disorganized chaos. It's herding cats. And that's exactly what you have going on in this situation. You're trying to minister. You're trying to care for these women who need something to eat. But because you're herding cats and you don't have any organization, you have some situations where people are slipping through the cracks, where you have these women who are not being taken care of. And you can say, well, it's everybody's job. Everybody's a disciple. Everybody's a minister. Everybody's a servant. Everybody needs to do that. You know what happens when something is everybody's job? It's nobody's job. When it's everybody's job, then families in distress are not going to be taken care of for food unless somebody organizes that and somebody leads that. When it's everybody's job and you're having a potluck, then guess what? There's not going to be a potluck. Because no tables and chairs are going to be set up and no food is going to be brought and nobody's going to clean up afterwards. When it's everybody's job, it's nobody's job. Well, up to this point, the apostles have been acting a little bit like Moses. You might remember the story in the Old Testament. Moses has been leading the children of Israel. He led them out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness. There's over a million people out there, 600,000 men, way over a million people. And he's leading these people, and they are coming to him with every complaint in the world. Their family got more manna than our family. Hey, that guy was looking at my wife. And every kind of complaint. And Moses is listening to every one of them. And his father-in-law comes along, Jethro, and he says, you've got to knock this off. This is getting unwieldy. You can't do this. If you keep this up, two things are going to happen. You're going to get burnt out, and some people are not going to get cared for. So you've got to appoint some other people that are going to help you out and take care of this. Well, the apostles have figured this out pretty quickly. We've got this situation where we've got some widows that are being looked after and some others that are not being looked after. So here's what happens. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the Word." What is needed here is a division of labor. Some folks need to be involved in prayer and ministry of the Word. We're going to do that. But some folks need to be organizing this ministry of feeding these ladies. And you guys need to pick out 7 men who are going to do that. But the important thing to notice it about it is that they are both ministers. Minister or ministry, both of them are tricky words. In the English language, we have all kinds of different ideas for minister. There's a minister of defense and a youth minister. Those two don't seem anything like the same kind of thing to me. And you start talking about the guy that does what I'm doing, the preacher. Maybe we'll call him the preacher. But the problem with that word is it sounds a little preachy. So what are we going to call that guy? Well, we don't use the term pastor in our heritage because we'd say, well, technically a pastor is an elder in the Bible, so we're not going to call him pastor. And I've tried, Your Excellency, but that just has not caught on. So maybe we'll call him the minister, right? I mean, you've got the youth minister and the family minister and the campus minister and the children's minister, and then you have the minister. Well, the minister of what? Because you've got the minister of the children, the ministry of the teenagers, you've got the ministry of the college students, you've got the ministry of the family. So what am I, the ministry of the leftover? Or what is that group? So minister is kind of confusing, and part of the confusion is in the language and the translation of it. The Greek term that's used to translate minister is diakonos, but it's translated 3 different ways in the Bible. It's translated as servant, and this is how it's mostly translated in the ancient world. Servant, diakonos. And in fact, very often when they talked about a diakonos, they were talking about a person who waited on tables. The servant. So it's translated this way a lot in the New Testament, but it's also translated as minister. Same Greek term, but now it's translated differently in English, and then it's translated as deacon. Well, you can see where we got that. It's just a transliteration from Greek to English, and they sort of made up a word. Now, there's a good reason they made up the word, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But you can see why this would lead to a lot of confusion. And though they're translated in 3 different ways, all of them are servants. Because this is what Jesus modeled in the washing of the feet, and this is what Jesus taught. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "For who is greater? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, if Jesus asked that in the ancient world, probably in our world as well, right? Who's greater? Everybody's going to say, well, duh, it's the guy sitting at the table. It's not the servant. And Jesus said, but that's not how it works in the kingdom. It's the servant who is greater. And so Jesus is a little bit unique in his world to talk about leaders as servants. The kingdom of God, he would say, is all about service. But when you're herding cats, what you need is not just servants, but leaders of those servants. Because if you don't designate those leaders of those servants, you're going to end up with them. And how are you going to get them? It's going to be people by the sheer force of their personality that are going to step up and lead. And how is it they're going to lead? But probably by the sword, probably by power. And so Jesus reminds us that to be a leader in the kingdom of God is to be a servant. And so notice again, the apostles, what they do with these 7, what kind of servant leader are we talking about? He says to them, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you." You guys choose them. Who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. 7 guys full of the Spirit, who have this attitude and this spirit of service in them, and seven guys who are wise enough to know how to distribute this food to all the ladies who need it distributed to them. Well, now, once the cats have all been corralled, well, now they've got these two types of leaders that you see in the New Testament that begin to emerge. And one of those is the deacons that we talked about earlier. Again, this term is normally just means servant, but it's clear when you read in the New Testament, these guys are not just servants, but they're servant leaders. And that's what appears to be what's going on in the book of Acts with these guys who are taking care of these Grecian ladies. What's really interesting, though, is that in an ancient household, there was a term for the person who was the servant in charge of all the other servants. That person was called a steward. And it's interesting that that term doesn't get used for the leaders of other servants in the New Testament, probably because the steward was a guy who ultimately could wield the sword. He ultimately was the guy with the power. He could do something to you as another servant if you're not doing your job. If you're not doing your job, if you're not cleaning the house the way you're supposed to clean the house, I could have you off in the salt mines. So there may be good reason that the New Testament chooses not to refer to the servant leader as a steward, but instead continues to use the term deacon, diakonos, because he's just a servant as well. So even though he's a diakonos, even though he's a deacon, he is a servant. 2 weeks ago, we appointed two new deacons to serve in different capacities. I'd like now for us to recognize all of our deacons. If you're a deacon in the congregation, would you please stand up and remain standing for just a moment, please? If you're a deacon. Okay, there we go. There we go. Now, these guys are just servant leaders. Thank you. You can sit down now. These guys are servant leaders in our congregation, overseeing and organizing ministries. And if you don't know who they are, Judy McReynolds has been working on a board to put out there so that we can see who all they are, and she's going to get on that pretty quickly, aren't you? Okay. What these guys are doing is helping us not to be disorganized, making sure that people and ministries don't slip through the cracks. A deacon is not a person that holds an office so that he has something he can put on his resume for his job. Look, I'm a deacon. A deacon is not a person who has a position who doesn't do anything. A deacon is a servant who oversees a particular ministry. And because they are in a leadership position, the Apostle Paul said, they are held to a higher standard than the rest of us. Notice what he said in the book of 1 Timothy. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And so these are the guy, what these guys are doing. But it doesn't matter. Paul, you can hear saying, he doesn't even talk about what they do. Everybody seems to know what they do. It doesn't matter, though, how organized you are and how well you can lead a ministry. If you're not a person that in some way exemplifies the faith, we are not going to have you serve as a deacon. The second group then, the second one that emerges, first you have the deacons, the other leadership group, the servant leaders that emerge, are elders. Since all these first Christians were Jews, it was pretty obvious where they got this idea of elders because all the Jews had city elders from the communities that they came from. And so you get these three images then that begin to appear in the New Testament for elders. The first one is the term elder. This term reflects the wisdom of someone who is deeply steeped in the faith. A second term that is used to talk about them is overseer. This is more of a management term. The elders have to manage the church. And the third term is a shepherd, or, as I said earlier, pastor. The idea here is that the church is a flock and the elders care for them just like a shepherd cares for the flock. So you have these three different images in the New Testament. Early churches all had more than one elder. It looks like, at least when we read the New Testament, that they all had more than one elder in them. For instance, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes to that church and says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, plural, and the deacons, I might add, plural also. So all these churches were to have a plurality of elders in them. Well, in our tradition in Churches of Christ, our history is to say, let's try to model ourselves as out of the best of early Christianity that we can see. And so we also have a plurality of elders in our churches, which is different than a lot of churches who have a pastor that's kind of running the whole show and everything. When you have a plurality of elders, you don't have any one individual that's sort of running everything. Well, sort of you don't. You might have seen churches where you have a plurality of elders, but everybody knows who the head elder is, right? Everybody knows who the guy in charge is. So churches often select elders because, well, he's good at business. We can see how well he is at leading in the business. We can see how well, good of a job he was at organizing ministry as a deacon. And deacon is naturally a stepping stone to being an elder, so let's make him an elder. And the next thing you know, you have somebody on a power play, somebody wielding the sword. I served at a church one time where a particular family seemed to dominate things. And when one of the family members who wasn't an elder got upset about something, he complained to his brother who was an elder, and guess what happened? It didn't matter that we had three elders. That elder controlled things. Which is why the Apostle Paul said, be very wise. Whenever the time comes for you to appoint elders, be very wise, be very careful about who it is that you appoint. So he wrote to Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete, and he said this to Titus: an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I just want to just put the character traits for elders up there that you see in Titus. And I want you to notice something about this list. It is not a completely objective list. And some of these things are pretty subjective, and I'd highlight two of them for you. Not overbearing and not quick-tempered. Says who? According to who? It's according to you. Do you think this person is overbearing? Do you think this person is quick-tempered? The congregation that's going to be led by these people, who's going to select these people, needs to say, we think this person is of such a good character. This person is the cream of the crop among us. This person exemplifies leadership in the style of Jesus, of the towel and the basin, and not the sword, that we want this person to lead us. And so we appoint elders. Now I'd like, as we did with the deacons, if all of our elders would please stand. I want you to recognize the guys who do shepherd this flock. If all of our elders would please stand and remain standing. Okay, those will also be on the board as soon as I get the sword after Judy. And we'll get them. Please, you can have a seat, fellas. Thank you. Yes. They're leaders, but they're servant leaders. And the deacons and the elders alike, both are servant leaders with the emphasis on serving. Serving you, the people of God. You might remember that as the children of Israel left Egypt and went out into the wilderness, they whined just a little about the things that were going on out there. We want to go back to Egypt. There's not enough to eat. We're tired of this manna. We're tired of all this quail. And I can just imagine Moses saying to himself, you know, Israel would be great if it weren't for the people. And then finally, they get ready to go into the promised land, and God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and he strikes it instead, and water comes out, and God says, you're not going in. And I can only imagine, after Moses has had to put up with the whining and the complaining for all those years out in the wilderness, Moses saying to God, you mean I don't have to lead these people anymore? Hurt me? You go away, have somebody else. Joshua can take them in. I don't have to deal with these folks anymore. You might be surprised to learn that once in a while, church members act a little bit like the children of Israel. And the elders are sometimes put into the position of Moses to listen to the complaining. And these are men who give their time and their energy into serving us. Those who give themselves to overseeing our care, to shepherding us, and shepherding our spiritual lives, those who give themselves to making wise decisions for this church. And usually they do it without any pay. And we think about our deacons who are organizing ministries for us and giving their time and energy to that. And again, without any pay. So let me encourage you to do one thing today. After the service is over, grab at least one deacon and one elder. You saw them stand up and tell them thank you. Let's stand and sing.